Matthew 12 this week, Matthew 13 next week. When we were together last time, 7 days ago, we described four responses to Jesus. We missed one. We didn't talk about one. We talked about three of them. They go like this. I've reversed the order a little bit, changed the order from last week. But essentially, we said that there were people in the first century who were doubting what Jesus said. And we said that we all often have doubts, and we have to work our way through the things that we aren't sure about, with things we question. I wanted to remind you that doubt is a category of faith, or almost faith, that can be okay. It is in the sphere of doubting that faith can grow. So, doubt that shakes a hand at God is not the doubt I'm talking about, but a doubt that says, I'm not sure. Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. I want to believe, but help my unbelief. Another response that we looked at was indifference, and this is a little bit more dangerous. Indifference is when I hear about the message of Jesus, but I don't respond to it. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gave a sharp rebuke to the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because those were places where Jesus did all these miraculous things, and people just sort of yawned. I'm not really interested. And when you see God working in a spectacular way and you're indifferent to it, that's a dangerous response. And if you came in today and maybe you're here and you don't really have much feeling, this could be the very day that God would speak to you and say, you should care. This matters. The last response we looked at last week was the response of belief, and belief pleases God. Belief we describe simply as a heart of faith that says, Jesus said of himself, I've come into the world to be the Savior of the world. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I and the Father are one. I am the one that you should believe in. I am the expected one. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus is offering the gospel of grace. And many people are believing because they hear his message and they see his works and they're believing. Now, the last response that we didn't look at last week is that there were many who rejected Jesus. And we just wanted to say that rejection is fatal. And I think that's the point of chapter 12. Something happens in the Gospel of Matthew that everything changes now. If you've been with us for the last 11 weeks, the story has gone to full plot revelation. Okay, the plot is revealed, and chapter 12 is the chapter in which there's a huge conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. In this conflict, it is sort of summarized in chapter 12, verse 14, where we read, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, everything changes. We'll see it again next week. But now war is declared. The Pharisees want Jesus dead. And that's going to be the theme through the rest of the book. And it's going to culminate in his crucifixion. And they're going to think that they have won the day when they put him to death. And in his perfect, beautiful way, you know it's God who's got a story in chapter 28 in the resurrection. And it's different. But this is the internal plan. Now, chapter 11 ended with this beautiful invitation from Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, everybody, rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. This is a universal invitation of Jesus to all who were there. And you have to put yourself back in the context that most of the people who were listening to Jesus with the most interest, most willing to believe him, were suffering people. And they were suffering from Rome. They were suffering from Pharisaical leaders who were telling them, stay in line, keep the law, all this fastidious observance of the law and 100 traditions etc., that people were weighed down. They were working hard to try to be right with God. And Jesus says, come to me. You're weary, you're tired, you're heavy laden, you're burdened down. Stop, come to me. Believe in me. I will give you rest. This is the message of the gospel of grace, as opposed to works righteousness, making yourself right with God. Jesus is saying, I will give you rest for your soul. And people wanted it. It is not surprising then that when 11 ends with these words, I'll give you rest, chapter 12 opens with an episode about God's instituted means of rest called the Sabbath. Chapter 12 begins about the Sabbath. Now in chapter 12, there are three conflicts. We're going to quickly look at each of them. How many of you read the chapter this week? Did you see, that's not a very enthusiastic response. Okay, did you read the chapter? Don't lie, but did you read the chapter? I just need to know. Okay, you guys, come on, you got to read the chapter every week. Did you read the chapter? Okay, good. You work here, so I would expect that. Okay, try to read the chapter. It'll help you as we go along. Now, there's three conflicts that happen in chapter 12. I'm going to try to look at them each quickly because they're each unique, and one of them is super dangerous on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that will never be forgiven. But first, the Sabbath. Chapter 12 begins. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Pharisees say, hey, your boys are violating the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you can't work. And your disciples grabbed the grain and harvested a handful of grain, and they were grinding the grain between their hands, and then they were separating the grain from the chaff. I mean, they're harvesting, milling, separating. I see you smiling, right? But that's what the Pharisees were saying. This is the work they're doing on the Sabbath. That's how bad the Pharisees had gotten in a fastidious observance to traditions, but missing the heart of the law of God in the Sabbath. So Jesus replies, haven't you read? And by the way, that would have been a little rebuke for a Pharisee. That would have been, hey, smarty pants, don't you know this in the Bible? Haven't you read that David, what he did when he was hungry, when those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, 1 Samuel 24, and he ate the bread of the presence, which was the bread of ceremony, a holy bread that the priests would put together, and they would make it and change it every week, but it would be in there, and some David wandered in, and he ate that bread, which he wasn't allowed to do. It was not lawful for him to do, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests. Don't you remember that? Or haven't you read that on the law, on the Sabbath, that the priests go into the temple profaning the Sabbath and they're guiltless? And he's just simply saying, don't you guys know the heart of God for the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath? And David ate that bread and he wasn't condemned, and every day on the Sabbath, the priests are working hard. They're doing more sacrifices than normal. They're doing all this kind of work, and they're not condemned for working on the Sabbath. Jesus simply just grabbing the Pharisees and say, don't you get the heart of God for this? In fact, they would have gone ballistic, I think, in verse 6 when he says to them, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I don't know if they understood in this moment that Jesus was referring to himself by that phrase, but they will know in a minute when he makes it indisputably clear what he's saying. But he says that something greater than the temple is here. Now, if you're underlining in your Bible, this is a verse to underline, verse 6. This is the first of three in this chapter statements, something greater is here. And in each of these three cases, Jesus is referring to himself. And in this case, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who loved the temple, something greater than the temple is here. Now, a scribe would have said, no way. The temple? What alone is greater than the temple where God is worshipped? What's the answer? God. The only thing greater than the temple is the one for whom the temple was built. The temple is the place where we worship, where we meet, where we sacrifice, where we align ourselves with the one for whom the temple is building. And Jesus pronounces the temple is here, but something greater than that temple is standing right in front of you. Wow. You can see the blood pressure going up on the Pharisees. They don't buy that. And then he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned my disciples for having a little bit of grain to eat. They're guiltless. They're innocent. What they have done does not violate the heart of God's gift of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is about loving God, and the Sabbath is instituted for you to be right with God, to slow down, to stop everything, and to honor God. Now, as soon as Christ was crucified and raised, the early church did not celebrate the Sabbath in the same way and gave liberty to the church in order to not make much of one day over another, and gave liberty for you to do what you want to do on the Sabbath and not to impose your view of Sabbath things on one another. That's a further teaching for a little bit later, but I just want you to hear what Jesus is saying here. If there was any question, he answers it all together in verse 8 when he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted for me, Jesus said. I am the Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is here and it's important, but I'm here. Now, you know that that's why in verse 14 they said on their... They made a decision, like, this is war. We are going to kill him for what he is alleging. This conflict, it just should not be missed by us, that legalism and self-righteousness and self-reform by compliance to traditions, Jesus is blowing all apart here. And it goes on. He went on further, entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? So that they could accuse him. There it is again in verse 10. And he said to them, well, which one of you, if you have a sheep that falls into the pit, will not reach down and grab him and pull him out of the pit? What do you think the answer to that is? Yeah, all of us would do that. If we're on the Sabbath and the sheep is in trouble, we will go out and get that little lamb. We'll pull him out and rescue him. And that's like working on the Sabbath. So how much more value is a man than a sheep? Here we are again. Sparrows and humans and sheep and humans. Humans are created in the image of God. In the image of God, having internally a worth that is greater than mutton. Okay? Okay. So how much more value? So then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretches out his hand, and immediately in stretching it out, it's restored and it's made healthy like the other. Just a word from Jesus in this conflict, and his hand is fixed. And then you have verse 14. The Pharisees and the scribes go out and say, we will destroy this man. Everything's changed now. The second conflict comes in verse 22, and a demon-possessed man was blind and mute and brought to Jesus, and he was healed so that the man spoke and saw. Again, this is Jesus performing extraordinary miraculous signs in the presence of all of these people, irrefutably presenting himself as divine, God in flesh. Now, what he does here is a demon-possessed man, unable to speak, unable to hear, and Jesus restores him with a word. And all the people were amazed. Okay, everybody pay attention now, verse 23, and said, let's say it together, can this... And what is Son of David? Son of David is a messianic title. So you got Jesus saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees saying, we will kill you. Jesus casting out a demon and healing a man. And all the people saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the heart of the conflict now for the rest of the book between the people who will believe and the others who will reject, and Jesus who's on his way to the cross. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, this statement is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is particularized, these Pharisees saying to Jesus, you have just cast out a demon and healed this man, but the authority and power by which you did it is not God, but is Satan himself, the head of the demons, Beelzebub. I think the Pharisees knew that what Jesus did in their presence, which they obviously saw with their own eyes, that this crazed man, unable to speak or hear, is changed. They knew that the only thing that could do that was supernatural power. And they refused to attribute to Jesus the power of our Father in heaven, and instead said, Beelzebub. What unfolds is Jesus' explanation of why that cannot possibly be the case. Knowing their thoughts, he's knowing their thoughts because he's Jesus, Son of God. He simply says a logical explanation. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. This is simply a logical argument that if you have a kingdom and the kingdom is casting out demons by another demon, that house is going to be divided. Satan's not going to take one of his demons and cast him out. It just, a house divided against itself will not stand. It's just a logical argument that Satan wouldn't cast out his own demons. Then he said, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And sons would have been disciples of the Pharisees, and there were those in that day who cast out demons with incantations and procedures. But verse 28 is really the key, not on the screen, but it says, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, what you just saw happen with this man is the power of God, not of Satan. And if you saw me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out a demon from this man and make him able to speak and to hear, you know that the King is here and the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. And then another explanation, how can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? I think Jesus is saying, I've bound the strong man. I'm stronger than Satan. And then indeed he can plunder his house. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. That's a statement about indifference. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Every sin particular, every blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now we're all paying attention. Say, wait. What does that mean? Every sin or blasphemy can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Further explanation, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. This is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. Has our attention, right? So, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to defiantly speak evil against God, to defame and to mock him. In this particular case, it is to attribute to God the actual character and actions of Satan, to take what is holy and call what is holy, the work of Jesus in saving this man, demonic. That would be a blasphemous attribution to Jesus. It is the refusal to honor and believe in who he is. It is a determined and settled unbelief in the face of clear and obvious, incontrovertible proof of what you have seen. So what Jesus is doing something that is absolutely incontrovertible. This is the work of God. And then to refuse to believe it and to reject it and to say, in the worst case here, that's Satan working. There's been a lot written on it, and I've had people come to my office and say, hey, can I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Am I in danger of doing something for which I would never be forgiven? And I've wrestled with people over this question, and if you're here this morning, here's the way I would encourage you to think about it, is that what Jesus is putting his finger on is unrepentant rejection of what one clearly knows is God working in this circumstance and an unwillingness to respond to it in belief and faith and submission. The Holy Spirit was working through Jesus, anointing him with power and empowering him to do these miracles, and people observing it, but saying of him, I reject that, I'm against that, I do not believe in that, is what cannot be forgiven when you reject Christ. Every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. You remember that Paul even called himself a blasphemer? Say, well, I think I've blasphemed. Well, Paul blasphemed, but God showed mercy on him and forgave him. And if you confess your sins and you repent of your sins, God is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you of your sins. If you're here today and you're under a weight and you think, man, you just don't know what I have done and I don't know whether God would forgive me, I can tell you with certainty that because it is the heart of God to be compassionate to sinners, he will forgive you if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. He will cleanse you from all of your sin. The warning is, do not be intractably rejecting or hardened or indifferent to what you now know to be true. Jesus is the Son of God who's greater than the temple. He's the one for whom the temple was made, and you can't be indifferent to that. Okay, you may have questions. I'll be happy to talk with you about that afterwards, but let's hurry to the last contradiction. The last conflict comes at the end of chapter 3 when one of the scribes come to him and they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. And they are saying, we don't believe what you just did with that mute, demon-possessed man. We don't believe what you did with the withered hand. We don't believe what you have done so far. Show us a big sign. Show us a cosmic sign. Show us something that we could really believe in. You think they're going to believe? Now their hearts are against him. They don't want to believe. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be your little genie in a bottle. That's not who I am. I'm only going to give you one more sign, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment at this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, now you're circling in your Bible again, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the second. The sign is, just as Jonah was 3 days in the fish and then he was resurrected, he was given new life through a big burp on the beach, and out he came, and he's there in Nineveh on the beach, and Jonah goes preaching in Nineveh. Jonah, who is not really a very compassionate guy, he's not really that interested in the Ninevites being saved. All he's preaching is 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And I can't wait. That's not recorded. But he's saying, I can't wait for that really to happen. 40 days, you're going to... And lo and behold, Nineveh repents at a message like that. And Jesus' point is, Nineveh repented at Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here in front of you doing miraculous work, proclaiming the gospel of grace and the kingdom, and you have not budged. The Ninevites will rise up at the judgment and condemn you for not repenting. It's getting tense. He's not done. There's one more. The third is greater, Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment at the generation. This is Queen Sheba. She came to Solomon, and she came to Solomon to ask him for wisdom, brought him treasures, and she listened to Solomon, and Solomon taught her. Queen of Sheba received the wisdom of Solomon and gave him great treasures. And behold, Jesus is saying something greater than Solomon is here. Now again, it doesn't mean too much to us in 2019, but please step back into the first century and be a good Pharisee for a moment and think that someone is saying there's something greater than the temple. The only thing greater than the temple is God. There's a prophet that's greater than Jonah, and his preaching is greater. Jonah was a great prophet and revered, and nobody would have thought anything miraculous. And no sign greater than somebody being swallowed by a fish? What's bigger than that? The death and resurrection of Jesus is bigger. And no good Jew would have said, there's never been a smarter man than Solomon. Solomon was equipped. Early in his years, he told God, please give me wisdom. That's the only thing I want. I don't care about money. I just need wisdom. And God was pleased with that. And Solomon was the wisest king. And now you've got Jesus standing before the Pharisees saying, something is right in front of you that's greater than Solomon. They're furious. And that's the way chapter 12 is going to go. And then the rest of the book. Now, that would be enough if the chapter ended there. It would frighten us a little bit, and we'd think, how are we responding to these kind of conflicts? But the chapter ends with a universal offer again from Jesus. Somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, your mother's outside and your brother's? And they want to talk to you. And the end of the chapter goes like this. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, here's my mother, here's my brother. In other words, Jesus, your family's outside. You want to talk to them? No, this is my family right here. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, they're all right here. My work was to come to make the family of God those who believed in me. And when you believe in me, no matter what your status in life, no matter what your history, no matter how you failed, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter the family of God. Whew. It doesn't matter if you've been a blasphemer. What matters today is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you trust in him with all of your heart? And have you repented? And God delights to forgive. And when you do that, you are welcomed into his family so that we could all say together, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are the children of God. We've been adopted into his family. And we are the ones now who delight to do the will of God. That's our plan. That's the heart of the conflict of chapter 12. I want to ask you as we close this morning, do you know Jesus? You ready? Are you sure that the response you would have is, I believe in Jesus. I trust in him and I rest in him. Have you been doubting? Have you been indifferent? Have you just put your hand up and say no to Jesus? This would be a good time to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me believe in you. I want to trust in you with my life. It matters. Why don't you bow your heads with me and we'll pray. And as we pray this morning, I want you to pray for the person next to you who needs to respond to Jesus. We always want to pray for each other. Pray that the will of God will be done in our hearts to believe without reservation, say, Lord, you are greater. You are the great one. You are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are greater than the temple. You are the greatest teacher and prophet that's ever been. Your resurrection is the greatest miracle that brings life. And you are the wise one who leads us in the will of God. And we want to believe in you. We want to follow you. Give us Jesus. Give us full hearts to believe in Jesus. Father, help the unbelief of any of us who might be here today. Just lead us another step in believing and trusting in you, resting in you, and giving you glory for who you really are. May we never do anything that would diminish or blaspheme the glory of the only true Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. May the faith of our heart and the obedience of our life be glorifying to God today. We choose you. We believe in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.